There was a railway conductor who began taking tickets on the train one morning, and the first passenger he approached had the wrong ticket. And he said, "You know, I'm sorry, sir, but you're on the wrong train. You'll have to change at the next station." He took several more tickets and found that those passengers also had the wrong tickets. And it seemed strange to him that so many people should have made the same mistake. And so he announced to all of them, I don't understand how you all got on the wrong train, but you will all have to get off. Until it finally came to light that he was on the wrong train. Made him look kind of foolish. We've all done things like that at some time or other, haven't we? Said the wrong thing, done the wrong thing, gone the wrong way, and sometimes we kept on stubbornly insisting that we were right until we'd botched things up royally and made royal fools out of ourselves. I've done that many times. I've done it with my family. I've done it on trips. And I knew where I was going. Mary tried to tell me that I'd missed the turn, and I said, no, it's not here yet, you know. Maybe we should stop at a filling station and ask directions. She said, no, I know where I am. Everything's all right. Trust me. Until we were miles and miles out of our way. But you didn't think I was going to let her off the hook, did you? I mean, she's made her share of mistakes, too. I remember the time she wanted to touch up the paint on the walls and on the woodwork. And I kept telling her that she couldn't use satin finish on flat walls and flat finish on woodwork, satin woodwork. But she insisted it didn't make any difference. You know, paint was paint, and so she did it. Until our house looked like it had a giant case of measles with shiny spots all over the walls and dull spots all over the doors, you know. She was going to do it her way. Most of us are afflicted with this same disease, the my way measles, you know. We're going to do it our way. Unfortunately, that tendency sometimes affects the most important issues of life, particularly acquiring eternal salvation. We want to seek it our way. The people of Israel were like that. They're the major focus of chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. They were God's chosen people, and he had made some wonderful promises to them. Why then had they rejected their Messiah, in whom all these promises were supposed to be fulfilled? It just didn't make sense. Has God's promises failed? Well, Paul's first answer to that question was to point us to the mystery of God's sovereign elective purposes. And we looked at that last Sunday morning. We have no claim on God by virtue of our birth or our family ties. God has mercy on whomever he chooses to have mercy. That's what Paul taught us. That's God's word. But there is another side to that coin. The reality of human responsibility. And that's what Paul wants to talk about next. And as I said last week, I cannot explain to you how human responsibility harmonizes with divine election. My finite mind is not vast enough to comprehend that. All I know is that the Bible teaches both. God decrees, we decide. They're both there in God's word. And nobody, but nobody, attains a right standing before God who does not voluntarily respond to God's call in the way that God requires. His way, the right way. Many in Israel did not. They thought they knew how to attain a right standing before God. And in their pride and their stubbornness, they were determined to do it their way, in spite of what God said. And there are some great lessons here for us, because things haven't changed appreciably in the last several thousand years. Many people are still insisting that they can attain a right standing before God and secure themselves a place in God's heaven their way, in spite of what God says in His Word. And it has, or will have, disastrous eternal consequences. So let's look, first of all, at their denial of the right way. We're talking about the nation Israel, and Paul makes four affirmations about the nation Israel in his explanation of their denial of God's way of salvation. And the first affirmation he makes is that they failed to attain a right standing before God, righteousness, as he calls it. They failed to attain it. Verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Gentiles generally never seriously sought a right standing before the one true and living God. I mean, a few did, but generally speaking, they didn't. Yet many of them heard the provision that God had made at Calvary through the death of His Son, and they believed it. They put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation, and God graciously granted them righteousness, a right standing before Him. But here are these Israelites, on the other hand, diligently pursuing a right standing before God and never attaining it. Why? Was it because God didn't choose them? Is that the reason? No. No, that's not the point here. We've talked about that election back in the earlier part of chapter 9. That doesn't have anything to do with it now. Verse 32, why? Paul asked that question too. He knew we would be thinking of that. Why didn't Israel attain a right standing before God? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They were trying to do it their way. Their way. In spite of what God had said about simply trusting Him, putting their faith in His Son, they kept on seeking acceptance on the basis of their law-keeping. They were determined to set themselves right with God by strict obedience to His law. They were going to be so good and build up such a great credit balance with God that He wouldn't have any alternative but to let them into His heaven. He would be obligated to let them in. Now, it wasn't wrong for them to keep God's law, but it was wrong for them to think that they could keep it sufficiently to put God in their debt. I mean, their feeble and faltering efforts to keep it should have convinced them that they could never keep it perfectly. And it should have driven them to cast themselves in faith on God's mercy and God's grace. But it didn't. They just kept right on trying to do it their way. Their way. So they failed to attain a right standing with God. They didn't make it. Furthermore, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. See, that's what it says at the end of verse 32. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Now that's a quotation out of the book of Isaiah. See, back in Isaiah's day, when the Assyrians were about to sweep through the land of Israel like a flood, Isaiah assured the people of Israel that there would be one certain and stable place of refuge. And that would be God Himself. Those who would put their trust in Him would never need to fear, never need to be afraid that their trust would be misplaced or that they would somehow be embarrassed or let down because they put their trust in the Lord. No, He would surely take care of them. But for those who would not trust themselves to Him, that rock of refuge would become a dangerous obstacle, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And that's exactly what was happening to Israel in Paul's day. Instead of putting their trust in Christ as their rock of eternal refuge, they were trying to earn their way to heaven by their good works. And their rock of refuge had become a stone of stumbling. And they were tripping over Him, stumbling over the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. Well, it wasn't that they lacked sincerity or religious zeal. They had that all right, but that wasn't going to get them into heaven. They had zeal, but as Paul points out in this next affirmation, it was zeal without knowledge. That's in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 10. He begins by reminding us of his great desire to see his people saved, just as he did back in chapter 9 and verse 3, remember? When he said he could wish himself accursed from Christ for his brethren according to the flesh. Now he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Isn't that interesting? Although Paul believed that God saves whomever he will, he never stopped praying for his people, the nation Israel. Never stopped praying. Evidently, he thought his prayers would be of some effect with God and would do some good. Or he wouldn't have wasted his time praying. And that's exactly the way it is. God wants to save. And often he does it in answer to our prayers. And he's waiting for us to call. But here's the point, verse 2. To carry the train of thought through the passage. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's never been a more zealous and sincere religious people on the face of the earth than the Jews. They've been devoted to their religious laws like nobody who ever lived. Let me give you an illustration. Between the Testaments, when the godless Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes had conquered Israel, a Jewish priest named Eleazar was arrested and brought before Antiochus and ordered to eat swine's flesh. He refused to touch it. He said, no, not if you pluck out my eyes and consume my bowels in the fire. I will not touch it. He was ordered to be beaten, and his flesh was torn off by whips, and the blood was streaming down his body, and he fell to the ground, and the soldiers began to kick him. And finally, they started to feel some pity for him. And they brought him some dressed meat that was not pork. And they said, here, eat this and say it's pork. And the emperor won't know the difference. And he wouldn't even do that. In the end, he died. And as he died, he prayed to God and said, I am dying by fiery torments for thy law's sake. Now, what was that all about, folks? Eating pork. Isn't that amazing? You see, that's the kind of dedication and devotion they had for God's law. That's the zeal they had. But it was all for nothing. All for nothing, because law keeping is not the way to attain a right standing with God. And they should have known that. The Old Testament made it clear enough, but they missed it. Verse 3 says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They refused to accept a right standing before God offered to them freely on the basis of God's Son and His death on Calvary's cross. And instead, they kept stubbornly insisting on establishing their own righteousness, their own right standing with God, because they felt like they deserved it because of their obedience to God's laws. They were going to do it their way. Zeal, but zeal without knowledge. And it was to no avail. You know, there are lots of folks like that today. Lots of them. The great majority of people believe the very thing these Jews believed in their error. That by doing enough good deeds and trying to keep God's laws, they can earn their way to heaven. It's zeal, Lots of them are in churches today around the country. Zeal. But zeal without knowledge. There was one more thing involved in their denial of the right way, and that is they understood the true purpose of the law. They misunderstood the purpose of the law. Verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that's kind of a confusing verse, and people have questioned it. Actually, the word end can mean one of two things. It could mean the goal, the end goal, the purpose in view of the law, or it could mean the termination of the law. Christ is the termination of the law. Maybe it means both. I think sometimes Paul purposely chooses to be ambiguous because he wants both ideas communicated. Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he is what it's all about. He is its aim, its intention, its real meaning and substance. See, the law shows us what's wrong with us, but it can't do anything to change us. But it does lead us to Christ, who can change us. That's the end of the law. That's the goal of the law. That's the purpose of the law, to bring us to Christ, who can provide us with a right standing before God when we believe. But when we've believed, then we're no longer under the Old Testament Mosaic law. So in a sense, that's the termination of the law as well. Paul said that same thing over in Galatians 3. He said, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But when faith has come, he says, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. There are people out there teaching we're under the law. I don't know how they can do that when they read the Bible, because the Bible says the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and now we're not under the schoolmaster. It's pretty clear, isn't it? We're not under the law. That's not our rule of life in this day of grace. Verse 5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. That wasn't a very happy prospect, actually, because the law pronounced a curse on anybody who didn't keep all of its requirements. I mean, if you want to attain a right standing before God by keeping the law, you have to keep it perfectly. And you can't do that, neither can I. Nobody's ever done it except one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God knew we couldn't do it, and he never intended for us to earn our salvation by keeping the law or doing any good thing. Paul taught us back in chapter 3 of Romans what the purpose of the law is. It's to give us the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin, he says. And the Jews misunderstood that. They missed it. They should have understood it, but they didn't get it. And there are lots of folks today who are doing exactly the same thing the Jews of Paul's day were doing. Denying the right way to gain eternal life. Tripping over the truth with misguided zeal and misunderstanding of God's way of salvation. They're going to church, they're doing good deeds, they're giving their money to charitable causes, they're trying to live good lives and be good people and good neighbors, and they're endeavoring any way they can to establish their own righteousness. But they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, verse 3. And therefore they don't have a right standing before God. I know of an instance where an elderly lady was waiting to pay for some groceries and talking to the cashier in the checkout line as the cashier was ringing up her order. And she said, you know, today I'm going to receive an award from my church for the good things I've done this year, the good work I've done in my church. And then she added, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And then to the surprise of the younger woman standing behind her in line, she turned and said, don't you agree? Well, unfortunately for her, the younger woman was a Bible-believing Christian and knew the true way of salvation. And very graciously and gently and kindly, but honestly, she said, well, you know, I'm really happy that you have done so much good with your life. But I have to say, I'm sorry. No, I don't agree with you. The Bible says salvation is not by works, but it's the gift of God's grace received by faith. And she went on to explain the right way of salvation, God's way. And then right there in the checkout line, if you can believe this, she said, "Wouldn't you like to trust Christ alone for your salvation?" And the elderly lady looked shocked. She said, "I'm not going to give up 80 years of good works for that." And she stormed out of the store. How utterly sad. To refuse the work that God had accomplished for her at Calvary and put her confidence in her own work instead. Isn't that incredible? To reject what God did for us and say that what we did is more important and more valuable than what God did? Absolutely incredible. The height, the epitome of selfish pride. And as right as that woman thought she was, her actions betrayed a heart that had not attained the righteousness of God. It was a denial of the right way. And as King Solomon said many years before, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. Death. And if you're like that woman, putting your confidence in your own good deeds, I beg of you today, I plead with you, hear the word of the Lord. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. You say, "Well, I'm not sure I really still understand this." Well, Paul seems to have anticipated that possibility. So after talking about this denial of the right way, he turns to a description of the right way, just so we're sure we understand it. And he says three things in his explanation of what it is. The first is that it was revealed in the Old Testament. They should have understood this because it was revealed. Verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, "Who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 30. And the point seems to be, and it is a little difficult to understand, but the point seems to be that God's way of salvation does not demand some superhuman task that we are not capable of accomplishing. We don't have to perform the impossible, in other words. Like climbing up into heaven to bring Christ down to earth so we can die for our sins. We don't have to do that. God's already done it for us. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. He's come. We don't have to go get him. Furthermore, we don't have to descend into the depths of death to bring Christ back to life. He's already been raised from the dead. That's the resurrection. That's what we celebrate at Easter. It's a major tenet of the Christian faith. See, the incarnation and the resurrection are both necessary elements for us to have God's righteousness. They're essential. But God's done it for us. That's what he's saying. God's accomplished the impossible for us. All that's left for us is to believe it and receive it. Put our faith in him who's accomplished all this for us. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You see, faith is not some mystical, faraway thing that's impossible to attain. That word of faith, that message that tells us about faith and calls for faith from us, is right here, right with us, right on our lips and tongues. It's the message we're talking about today. That's what he's saying here. That message is in your mouth and in your heart. And we can respond to it positively. And the right way to obtain eternal salvation is simply to believe it. It's to respond to that word of faith. It's to believe. And Paul wants to amplify that. That's the next major point here in a description of the right way. It requires faith in Jesus Christ. Now look at that again in verse 8. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy 30. And there are two major words here that Paul wants to pick up. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. Did you see those two words? Don't miss them. Because that's why Paul says now in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart
that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Jesus is Lord. If you will believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. That's one of the major affirmations of the Christian faith. And it's a declaration of Christ's deity. The word Lord is used over 6,000 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the name Jehovah. Paul's talking about Christ's deity. The right way to obtain eternal salvation is to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth shares the same name, the same nature, the same holiness and authority and power and majesty and eternity of the one and only true God. Jesus is God in human flesh who has a right to rule our lives. We need to acknowledge that. We need to believe that in our hearts. But that's not all. We also need to believe that he arose bodily from the grave, triumphant over sin and death. See it? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Because that resurrection was the supreme demonstration that his death was sufficient to pay for our sins and the sins of the whole world. And that act of faith, believing, alone is what assures us of eternity in God's heaven. That's the right way to obtain eternal life. The only way. And any other way leads to eternal ruin. Any other way. God's way requires faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul wants to be sure we understand that it's the same for everybody. It relates to all alike. And so in verse 11, he repeats that same quotation he used from Isaiah back in chapter 9, verse 33. You'll notice it's exactly the same. See, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But the emphasis here is on the whoever. That's what he's saying. Doesn't make any difference who you are. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, that faith will not be misplaced. You will not be disappointed or embarrassed. You won't stand before God someday and he'll say to you, no, I'm sorry, but you're not one of my children. If you put your total trust in Jesus Christ, God will save you. He will deliver you from the eternal condemnation that your sin deserves. You will not be disappointed. 4, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek in this regard. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. That would include you, wouldn't it? And me. Whoever. For whoever, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And I would assume that since the major theme of the passage is faith, he's talking about calling in faith, expressing our faith. Whoever expresses their faith to God and calls on him for salvation shall be saved. See, just as earlier in this book, it was established that all are guilty before God and deserving of his judgment. So now all who put their faith in his Son, all, whoever they are, will be saved and richly blessed. Have you done that? Have you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation? That may seem too simple to you, too easy. You mean that's all there is to it? So you have this lingering urge to keep trying to do it your way, in spite of what you keep hearing if you keep attending Emmanuel Faith Community Church, because we teach the Bible here. You just say, well, it's got to be more than that, you know. Surely my good works have something to do with whether I'll get into heaven. Well, they have a lot to do with whether or not you've really trusted Christ. Because they reveal that you have, but it's trusting Christ alone that gets us into heaven. So put aside, will you? Put aside your pride and your stubbornness and submit to God's way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I read one of those little quips in Reader's Digest about a man who approached a theater ticket booth in New York City. And he announced to the people in line, "I've got 2 tickets here I'd like to give away free to anyone. My friends can't make it, and they won't refund my money at the box office, and I don't want to waste them. If you'd like to have them, here." No takers. Can you believe that? So he came back about a half hour later, different people in line, and he said, "I've got 2 tickets to this play, and I want to get rid of them because my friends can't come, and the box office won't refund my money, and I'll sell them for $10. It's much cheaper than what they're worth." Sold them like that. What an excellent illustration of our natural suspicion of anything that purports to be free. You know, if it's free, oh, wait a minute, well, that can't be, you know. There ain't no free lunch, you know. It's just too good to be true. So we turn away from it. Well, friends, it isn't really free, let me tell you. It costs God a bundle. It cost him everything. It cost him the life of his only son. And for Jesus, it cost paying in those hours on Calvary's cross the infinite debt of our sin and experience the pain and agony of an eternity in hell. That's what it cost. But because Jesus paid it all and said as he bowed his head, "It is finished. The work of salvation is finished. I've provided the payment for their sins in full." Now God offers it to us freely by his grace. And once we grab onto that truth and trust him as Savior, we're born anew. He comes into our lives in the person of his Spirit and gives us eternal life and forgives our sins and changes us. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin? Oh, don't put it off, please. Don't put it off another moment. Let's bow together in his presence right now. Quietly and reverently before the Lord, may I ask you, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. No good deed, no religious exercise, no church, no sacrament, nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, if you've diluted it and put your faith in something else, then you really haven't trusted him. You haven't believed that he did enough, that he really died to pay the total penalty for your sins. That's why this is so very important. That's why Paul labors the point in Romans. He doesn't want us to miss that kernel of truth. Salvation is by faith alone. If you've missed that before, up till this point, will you in these moments cry out to God from the depths of your soul? I don't mean cry out loud. Just in the quiet of your own soul, God knows what goes on there. "Lord, I'm a sinner. And yes, I do believe that Jesus paid it all and died for my sins, and I'm putting my trust in him alone." Will you do that right now? I have to warn you, if you mean business, if it truly is real to you, there'll be a lot of changes in your life. Things will be different. You know, new loves and new aims and new ambitions, new purpose in life. But it all begins at Calvary, where Jesus died to wash your sins away. Will you trust him now? Father, I pray that you will, in these moments, bring many out of the darkness of sin and hopelessness into the light of your glorious forgiveness and life. In Jesus' name, amen.